We're turning this morning to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew's Gospel chapter 4. We're going to read together the first 11 verses of the chapter. Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. There are few things in Scripture, and certainly in the life of the Lord Jesus, that are more mysterious, and yet at the same time are more full of mercy than Christ's temptation. The mystery surrounding this episode in the life of Christ is certainly very deep. The question that springs immediately to mind is, how could one who is God manifest in the flesh be tempted to sin? God cannot be tempted. Christ is God manifested in the flesh. True God and certainly true man. How can one who is God in flesh and incapable of sin, how can he be tempted to sin? That question has perplexed Bible students and theologians from the very earliest days of church history. And throughout the centuries, it has led to a variety of conflicting conclusions. Some answer by curtailing or denying his deity. Jesus Christ is but a man, and he is not truly God. He is divine only in a very relative sense, but not in any true sense. That is heresy. That is the doctrine of devils, and certainly is not an answer to the question. Others adopt some what are called kenotic views of the incarnation. The word kenosis is a word taken from the Greek term that appears in Philippians chapter 2, where we read, He made himself of no reputation. Many prefer to translate it, He emptied himself. And they postulate that Christ emptied himself of his deity. Some have even gone so far as to talk about the incarnation as divine suicide. Of course, again, this is utter and absolute nonsense and in total defiance of the clear revelation of Scripture. There are others who, defending the deity of Christ, are driven to the extreme of saying that the temptations were ultimately not real. That the temptations are described for us in realistic terms for our benefit, because we face real temptations. But that ultimately, in the person of Christ, the temptations could not be truly real. Now, that also is as far from truth as you can get, and it is very detrimental to the gospel. We're not going to follow through all these notions of man and through their twists and turns. Instead, I'm going to simply set out the fundamental biblical data. Jesus Christ is truly God, the eternal Son, the second person of the everlasting Trinity, manifested in human form, in human flesh, as a true and a real man. So he is truly God, truly man, two distinct natures, one indivisible person forever. That's the first thing. The second, he is truly impeccably sinless. He not only was able not to sin, but he was not able to sin. The Bible is clear. God cannot deny himself in any shape or form, in any way or manner. Sin in God is a denial of his very nature and being. So Christ, as God and man, is a sinless and impeccable person. Impeccable meaning incapable of sin. And yet, his temptations were real. They were traumatic. They were savage. And they were severe in the extreme. Now, this is something of the mystery. The mystery is added to when you realize the Bible doesn't tell us precisely how the temptation took place. Some people, otherwise orthodox, make it all to be like a great prophetic vision. You know, the prophets in vision saw many things. Go to the last book of the Bible. John in vision was on earth. Then he was in heaven. And he was in the midst of great cataclysmic events. Some say that this all took place in vision. But you know, that would destroy the very heart of the gospel. He was in all points tempted like as we are. That is not mere vision. Others would tell us that Christ was tempted in many ways the way we are tempted. That is, there was an assault upon his mind, that Satan injected all these things by way of suggestion with all his insidious, hellish power and cunning into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. There certainly is a great degree of truth in that, because this is a spiritual battle. Others, and I think personally, this combined with what I've just said comes nearer to the truth. Others believe that Satan came in his own person. The Bible doesn't say he appeared as a serpent or he appeared in any physical form. But he came in his own person. I believe that Satan was personally present. I believe that in one way or other, when the Bible says Satan said this to the Son of God, he actually said this to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a close encounter, closer than any other man has ever had, when the God-man stood, as it were, toe to toe with the Prince of Darkness, with the very powers of hell concentrated in all their fury, undiluted. There were the powers of hell launched against the Lord Jesus Christ. However it happened, Christ was tempted by the devil. Now let me set something straight here. The temptation was prolonged. We, I think, jumped to the conclusion, and most preachers I have ever heard seem to strengthen this conclusion, that there were three temptations. That at the end of 40 days of fasting, Satan came and he gave these three temptations. I think that's an absolute mistake. There is some reason, I'm not going to go into it now, there is some reason to believe that the three temptations actually were repeated in a slightly different order. We may look at that again, we may not. But as I read Luke's account of this, I find that he was in the wilderness tempted by the devil throughout the entire 40 days before he was in hunger and before these great climactic temptations. And the text is very clear. These were not 40 days of wonderful fellowship with God, undisturbed by Satan. These were not 40 days of intense personal preparation for a brief encounter with Satan. This was a prolonged period of the most intense persecution by the devil as he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of that period, they reached their climax. So it was a prolonged temptation. It was certainly a very powerful temptation. I've said that all hell was let loose. Satan concentrated all his fury, all his ability upon one person and upon one objective. He launched his full fury against Christ. It was also a very subtle temptation because, as we may have time to see this morning, when you examine what is told us of the details of this temptation, you will see a great deal of the cunning of hell in it. But thank God, ultimately, as far as Satan was concerned, it was an unsuccessful temptation. He went away, dismissed, dispatched, and defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ at every single step of this whole matter. And yet, we must not, therefore, jump to the conclusion that somehow it lacked the intense reality that your temptation or mine would have. It was real. The temptations of Christ were real, and they were severe. This whole matter of Christ being tempted was a vital part of a saving work. You remember, he said, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And immediately after that, this is what happens. This is part of us fulfilling all righteousness. You see, the Lord Jesus was sent into the world on a specific mission. Isaiah 49 asks the question, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Christ was sent into the world to take the prey out of the hand of the mighty. He was sent into the world to take us out of the paw of that roaring lion, out of his grasp and out of his teeth, deliver us from the damnation of sin, from the awful bondage of Satan. The strong man had us imprisoned. To change the metaphor, the strong man was armed and he kept his house. Who was there who could invade the prison house of Satan? Not Moses, for there's no salvation in Moses or in his law. Not Abraham. He needed to be delivered. Not even David with his kingly power. Who could invade as a stronger than the strong man, that prison house, and deliver souls from the grasp of Satan. Only Christ, and He was sent on that mighty mission. But first, of course, if He's going to enter into that strong man's house, He must prove Himself stronger. He must prove Himself the master and the conqueror. And therefore, the battle was joined right at the very beginning of the public ministry of Christ. And it was a battle with Satan for our salvation. As you see Christ in this battle, when He's tempted 40 days by the devil, you get some glorious views of Him. And I must say, here I'm in a quandary. I haven't got started to preach on the text yet, and I have slight fears, more than slight fears, if I follow my inclinations, I'll never get to it this morning anyway. But you know, when I was sitting thinking, more honestly, when I was lying awake night after night after night in my return from Hawaii, because a medication is supposed to make most people sleepy, took away all sleep from me, and so I was lying there for the whole night, night after night. Those are times when you get great thoughts. Trouble is, by the time I get up in the morning, I'm that stupid and that thick-headed that I've forgotten them. If it weren't going to keep Joan awake, I think I would do what Pastor Braham does and carry a little machine with me and speak into it to remind myself of all these wonderful thoughts that I was thinking. But as I lay there and through the week and this last week, I've pondered what a view you get of Christ in His temptation. He is God. But the thing that strikes you is the true humanity of Christ. The true humanity of Christ. God cannot be tempted. The divine nature in Christ could not be tempted. But He was tempted. So therefore, the focus is on the true humanity of Christ. We were reading at the wedding service on Friday evening Paul's words of Ephesians 5, that we are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. But you know, you can turn that around. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The early church was cursed with heretics who tried to explain away the miracle of the incarnation, and they made the flesh of Christ to be some sort of a ghostly flesh. It was only an apparent flesh. It was not real flesh. And this nonsense has flowed down through the centuries, and it's with us today. Otherwise good men and sound men yet make mistakes here. Dr. DeHaan, in his great work on the blood, one of the best things ever written on the blood, made the terrible mistake, which he ought not to have made, because he made it on medical grounds. He was a medical doctor, and he ought to have known better than to write the medical rubbish that he did write. But he, on that subject, I mean. And he was coming to the conclusion that Mary and her humanity contributed nothing to the developing fetus within her womb. That she was just a vessel. That she can, if I could be very colloquial here, I don't mean to be irreverent, but I've got to make it in some way that people can understand the difference. That she contributed no more to the substance of Christ's flesh than the plastic Coke bottle contributes to the essence of the Coke that's within it. Or that a jar contributes to the water that you put in it, or the sugar you put in it, or whatever. They're totally different substances. They gave some medical mumbo-jumbo that was supposed to support that. But what was he trying to do? He was trying to establish what the old Plymouth Brethren following J.M. Darby believed was the spiritual humanity of Christ. That while Mary bore him, his humanity was a distinct, unique creation by the Holy Spirit. Not of her substance, but of a substance that the Holy Spirit created. I want to tell you, that is a denial of the gospel. It is only as he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It is only as he has a true humanity, not something that looks like our humanity, but that actually is our humanity. It is only then that he can stand in our place, take our guilt, be our head, and ultimately be our deliverer. The humanity of Christ is a very, very, very important theological truth in the whole scheme of God's redemptive purpose. And of course, the fact that it's true humanity, and the words that I've often quoted, "O joy, there sitteth in our flesh upon the throne of God, one of a virgin mother born." That's the one who sits in heaven. Our flesh, our humanity, exalted to the right hand of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see as we go on, that's what gives you encouragement when you're tempted. Humanity in Christ triumphed over hell. In Christ, our intercessor, we also can triumph over hell. But take away the true humanity of Jesus. The sympathizing Jesus has gone. The help has gone. The victory for us has gone. Very important that we maintain this. Don't even know whether to take time to get into this at all. Maybe it'll make something clearer for somebody. If there's always somebody struggles with these things any time you speak on them. Every religion in the world has to find a point of contact between God and man. There's going to be true worship. Every religion in the world is looking for a point of contact. The heathens had a very simple solution for that. Very sinful and very wrong, but it was very simple. And they just brought God down and made him unto, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, unto, like unto beasts and four-footed creatures and creeping things. That's their point of contact. Sometimes they'd form him in the form of a man or of a woman. It's an easy point of contact. A God who has no human face is a God you can never know. Understand that. A God who has no human face is a God you can never know, and you can never worship, and you can never approach. Think it through. No man has seen God, and you can't. No man can even know God if you have no human point of contact. No man can approach God. No man can get comfort from God. That's why the Roman Catholic Church, you know, invented the cult of Mary. Mary is to put a human, kindly face on God. Remember Luther's testimony? How he was afraid of God. And when he read of the righteousness of God, he trembled, for he saw himself a poor, vile, guilty sinner, a little worm of the dust, and he was squirming under the judgment of a righteous and a holy God, and he felt himself that he must be damned eternally, and there was no point of contact that he could see.
But we don't need idols. And we don't need Mariolatry, which is idolatry. Because the gospel is this: great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. The Word was made, or simply the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to tell you, I said last Sabbath morning that God has never spoken to a creature, angelic or human, except through His Son, the Eternal Word. That is the divine economy. God, in coming to man, has always come through His Son. Now coming to sinful man, He comes in the person of God incarnate. We have the human face of God, if you want it. Not that God is humanized, but that God, by taking a true humanity into union with Himself, has drawn near to us so that He may draw us near to Him. He came down to the depths of where we were, that He might lift us to the heights of where He is. And that's the absolute necessity of understanding the humanity of Christ. And Christ was tempted to underscore, to emphasize, to write upon our hearts that this is not a lookalike humanity. This is not some plastic image of humanity. This is not some special spiritual humanity. This is true humanity, where He was, by the power of the Holy Ghost, made of the substance of the Virgin Mary, without sin, but nonetheless truly human. We get a glorious vision of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just see this. Here is the Son of God, the object of the worship of the angels of heaven. Never forget that. Remember Isaiah 6? When the angels cover their face, they cover their feet, they hover in the presence of Jehovah, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." You remember that passage? John 12:41 tells us that it was Christ before whom they bowed. It was to Christ they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." It was His glory they beheld. He's the object of heaven's worship. Now He has come down to earth. He was born in a manger. Low enough. He then became known as a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. Among the Jews, Nazarite was a name of honor. Among the Jews throughout history, a Nazarene was the name of shame. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's the sneer that the Pharisees made, because it was the common wisdom of the day. So that was low enough, you would think. For 30 years, He labored in obscurity. Can you imagine it? Creator of the universe, walking, unknown, unheralded, unrecognized, unworshipped, even by the very members of the household in which He lived.
low enough, you would say, to come.
But now, immediately after his baptism, out in the wilderness, he subjects himself to the viciousness of hell.
The Bible doesn't tell us all that Satan said, all that Satan tried. It simply tells us in Luke 4 that he for 40 days was tempted of the devil. I want you to understand that every foul thought, every filthy word, every hellish, rotten purpose that has ever defiled the earth has its place in the mind of the old liar, the serpent, the wicked one, the evil one, Satan himself. If you take all the viciousness of which men are capable and combine them into one rotten whole, you can say that all is to be found in Satan. And now let loose with all his unrestricted fury against the Lord Jesus Christ, day and night. He is hammering and hammering and suggesting and speaking and hissing and cursing and doing everything that hell can do to impute its foul and filthy stream of wickedness to the holy character of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people on earth that you wouldn't rub shoulders with. There are certainly people on earth with whom you would not sit down in conversation and listen to them. And yet they are angels in comparison to the foulness of hell. In order to do battle in our flesh and overcome in our humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. There are few glimpses of the depths of his humiliation greater than this, that he exposed himself to that awful, tormenting trial, that time of prolonged temptation. Through it all, we can see the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, he could say, "The prince of this world cometh, but he hath nothing in me. He hath nothing in me." The Lord Jesus Christ was sinlessly pure before he went into the temptation. He was sinlessly pure throughout the temptation. He was sinlessly pure at the end of the temptation. And that's why I said Satan retired as an unsuccessful tempter. Because Christ was pure in mind, in motive, in purpose, in thought, in word, in deed, in inner conception and ideas, in outward expression of them. He was pure in his humanity. Not only in his deity, he was absolutely, impeccably pure. Oh, what a vision of the purity of the Lord Jesus. You know, everything else in this world that has ever touched Satan or anything to do with Satan has been defiled. Every other person in the history of the world has been immediately defiled by conversation with Satan. See what happened to Eve? She was sinless. As soon as she started talking to the devil, down she went. Been true ever since. And by the way, there's a very, very good lesson for you and me there. Don't you expect to maintain holiness and integrity and walk in a sanctified life while you deliberately expose yourself to the hiss of the serpent and listen to the lies of the devil. Don't think you're going to do it. Jesus said, when he taught us to pray, that we should pray, "Lead us not into temptation." He commanded his disciples to pray that you enter not into temptation. And yet there are Christians who deliberately, willfully expose themselves
to the wickedness of hell, and they listen to the hiss of the serpent. They may call it entertainment, they may call it music, they may call it good literature, they may call it whatever they want to call it. But listen, you cannot expose yourself to the foulness of Satan and come away undefiled. It's impossible. Every man that's ever touched Satan at any point or conversed with him has been defiled by it. All except the God-man. What a view it gives you of the purity of Christ and of his victory. My, I thank God for how the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, endured this. He endured it in victory. He was the conqueror at every step of the journey. And then he was the victor at the end when he could say, "Get thee hence," and Satan had to go. But I suppose where it all comes home for you and me is that in it all you see the mercy of the Lord Jesus. For as I've said, this was part of his fulfillment of all righteousness. In other words, what he did here was for us. His victory guaranteed our victory. For it guaranteed the final defeat of Satan, and it proclaimed, and Satan understood this, that Christ would bring his mystical body to be as sinless as his physical body. And that would be the absolute defeat of Satan. I want you to think of that. Christ was tempted and preserved through it all a sinless body. But we are the body of Christ. And the mystical body, the church, is as much the body of Christ in that sense as his head and his hands and his feet were in a physical sense. We're as truly united to him as those hands and feet. And when he overcame Satan in his physical body, and hell well understood this, the battle was not only, well, that's foolish to put it that way because that includes everything. It was for the physical, mental, moral integrity of Christ himself. But included in that, as hell understood, was the deliverance of the mystical body from every taint of sin to be made pure for union with Christ. That's what was at stake. And that's the mercy of the Savior. The mercy is also seen in the hope that this brings to us. You see, we all have to battle temptation. As soon as Christ was baptized into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, as soon as you're saved, tempted of the devil. I'll not go into that aspect of it too much today, for if I start, again, I tell you, I've never got to the beginning of preaching what I intended to preach this morning. I better not start it now, otherwise we'll be here until Christmas. But as soon as you're saved, or as soon as you have an experience of God, or as soon as you step out to do the will of God, immediately you're going to face temptation. And temptation for you will be just as real as it was for Christ. Now you will find in the temptations of Christ enough here that will give you guidance for everything else. But let me sum it all up for our purposes this morning like this. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 4, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin." That's a very important proviso in there. Apart from sin. And because we have such an high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, we can find grace to help as we pray in the time of need, according to Hebrews 4:16. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 18, Paul says that in that Christ himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now see what he's saying. He's saying, listen, because Christ was tempted and you were tempted, number one, you have a Savior who can sympathize with you. You have a Savior who not only sympathizes because of his omniscience, he has an intuitive knowledge of all things, but you have a Savior who can sympathize with you because he has sat where you sit. He has stood where you're standing. He's walked the way you're walking. He's met the enemy that you're meeting. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be isolated, to be lonely, to be weakened in body, to be assaulted in mind. He knows what it is. He can sympathize. And anybody knows. Actually, this is where the Bible's been a whole lot of centuries ahead of modern psychology and psychiatry and all the rest of it. The Bible has known this all along and taught it all along. But haven't we begun to find out that one of the very first elements in the recovery of a person so terribly battered as a tempted and downtrodden person is to have a sympathizer who has been there? Why do you think the world has spewed out all these help organizations? Victims who have been through the same thing, because the very first thing that's going to give you hope is the sympathy of somebody who's been there. The Lord Jesus Christ has been there. The sympathizing Jesus. Is there anyone can help us? That's the question the hymn writer asks. One who understands our hearts. When the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us. Who in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. Yes, there's one. There's only one. The blessed, blessed Jesus, he's the one. When afflictions press the soul, when waves of trouble roll, the blessed, blessed Jesus, he's the one. He sympathizes. Bless God, he does more than sympathize. He succors us. He helps us. He strengthens us. And he gives us victory. I was just thinking, I was sitting in the pulpit this morning, how does he do that? How does he do it? His power to help us is first, I think, an exemplary power. It's the power of the example. This is how you deal with Satan. This is how you face temptation. And if the Lord wills, I'll come back and look at this in some detail to see how we're supposed to do it. It's an exemplary power. But second, I thought, it is an educative power. In other words, there's not just an example here, but as you study this, you will find that there are truths about temptation and sin, about dealing with Satan. There are truths that are laid out where God is saying, it is written, It is written. I'm educating you. Not just saying this to Satan. I'm educating you in the Holy Scriptures, which are not only able to make you wise to salvation in the sense of showing you how to get into Christ, but they're able to make you wise to salvation in the sense of leading you into the fullness of sanctifying grace and power. The Word of God. The Word of God is all important for us in the battle with sin and Satan. The person who has no time for God's Word, the person who is not steeping his mind and his heart and his soul in the Word of God, is a person who's ill-equipped for the hour of battle, and he's not ready for the awful temptations that Satan will hurl his way. How often Christians face affliction and trouble and trial, and they don't know where to turn. And they can't pray, for they haven't prayed properly in months, some of them in years. And they don't know where to turn in God's Word, and there is no suggestion by the Spirit of God of a specific or peculiar word from Scripture to their hearts and souls, and they are there in the wilderness, and it's getting darker and darker, and they're thrashing around asking this person and that person and the other person, is there not a word from God? And they can't get a word. Why? I understand very well that we need the help of other Christians. That's why we're part of a body. But I also understand that all the help of other Christians is absolutely useless unless God will bear witness from His Word directly to your heart. This is an educative power. Get to know what's written. Get to know what's written. David understood this. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word, I think we could very easily paraphrase, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might use it in the moment of temptation to overcome Satan as the Savior did and not fall into sin. But bless God, Christ also succors us with what I can call an expulsive power. I like how the passage ends. Jesus turned to Satan and he said, get thee hence. Get out. You know something? Without argument, he had to get out. There comes a time in your life and mine, in the midst of great temptation and trial, in the midst of some horrendous spiritual battle, there comes a time when, by the grace of God, we have taken the example of Christ and we've heard the education He gives us from His Word, and yet here we are, but mere mortals against all the horrible power of hell. What can we do? We need a Savior who can step right in and say, enough is enough. On your way, Satan. Thank God He can do it. Thank God He can do it. Oh, when I look at the temptation of Christ, I see the Savior going down to the depths. Thank God I see Him coming up to the heights. And as He comes, He bears His people with Him. We have a great high priest. He is truly touched. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's with us in those dark hours when nobody else can be with us. He says, I'll hold you by the hand. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. He's with us, and he's with us to lead us to the victory that he wrought out for us and purchased so dearly. For these were but the first steps on that long and toilsome journey to the cross, where finally he crushed the serpent's head. May the Lord fill our hearts and fill our vision with a tender Savior who loved you and me so much as to endure all that in our place, to give us his power and his salvation.